Our next reading is from Matthew chapter 27, starting from verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
With this saying from the cross, we enter into the deepest darkness, the darkness of abandonment. David Webster has written, "At the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon." We've seen how everything that has happened from eternity past, from creation, from the whole history of salvation, down to the time of the cross, everything has narrowed down into this crux, into this particular point of space and time. Everything is concentrated into this time. And it's a time of darkness. Previously in Luke, Jesus said, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." This is your hour. The hour for every imaginable force of evil, malevolence, hatred to be let loose. When God's light seems to be obliterated. The hour when darkness rules. And out of that terrible darkness comes a terrible cry. Perhaps the most terrible cry that the world has ever heard. You know, if you were writing a gospel that to convince people that Jesus was the Son of God and that they should trust him as their Savior, would you have recorded these words? Or would you have been tempted to say, "Well, perhaps he was a bit confused. Perhaps he just didn't quite mean it. Perhaps I didn't quite understand it." Would you have been, like me, tempted to sanitize or to airbrush it out? Thank God that the gospel writers didn't sanitize the truth. Thank God they wrote it down exactly as they heard it and saw it. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Jesus expressed the horror of the great darkness, this God-forsakenness. And he quoted the only verse of Scripture which accurately described it and which he perfectly fulfilled. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Here we stare at the deepest mystery of the cross, the mystery which goes to the heart of the Holy Trinity. Only a few hours earlier, Jesus had prayed, "Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy." But now, he cries out in abandonment, in desolation. And yet this is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. Through the deepest mysteries and darkness of the cross. And we are not here today to try to explain these deep mysteries. We are here like Mary and John and the others at the foot of the cross, here to watch and pray. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So Jesus was not only rejected by the Jews as a blasphemer and executed by the Romans as a rebel, but we see that he is condemned and abandoned by his Father, the one to whom he had cried, Abba, Father, the one whom he'd said, Father, forgive, now turns his back. In the words of the hymn, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. So in some strange, mysterious way, which we can't understand, God is divided from God. And we recognize that both the Father and the Son suffer the cost of their loving and willing surrender. The Son suffers abandonment and death. And the Father suffers the separation and death of his Son. We glimpse the infinite grief of the Father's heart in the abandonment of his only begotten Son. As Jürgen Moltmann put it, the fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father. John Stott writes, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on a cross. But in the real world of pain and suffering and abandonment, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? And Stott goes on, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through the hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. And the poet Edward Shillitoe, shattered by the terrible evil and suffering of the First World War, wrote a poem entitled Jesus of the Scars. And he finishes with these words, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. So we come now to a time of further silence for reflection and prayer. And so, in the silence, let us behold the man who was wounded for our transgressions, the man plunged in God-forsaken darkness, the man who cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so a prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went willingly into the darkness of abandonment from your Father for us. And thank you, Father, that you were prepared to give your Son that we should be redeemed and brought back into your family.
we worship you. Amen.
This reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 23, from verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. For this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
The two thieves hang alongside the dying Christ. They're within inches of him. They see everything. Their experiences are exactly the same. And their reactions are totally different. One hurls insults and contempt. He's motivated by despair, by bitterness. The other recognizes the paradoxical reality. He sees the ironic notice written by Pilate and placed above the cross. "This is the King of the Jews." And the dying thief has a flash of faith and chooses to submit to Christ's kingship. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's not motivated by despair, by bitterness. No, it's faith and it's hope. The two criminals have the same experience and they go in totally different directions. And it's just the same story with those two disciples, who both have catastrophic failures. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, and Peter, who denies him three times in the moment of crisis. They have similar experiences of catastrophic failure, and yet Judas goes out and hangs himself. And Peter finds forgiveness and becomes a rock, an apostle of the church. Christ ignores the insults of the crowd. He remains silent. He doesn't respond to the contemptuous comments of the first thief. He is silent in front of his accusers. But as soon as there's a word of faith, he responds immediately. Literally in the Greek, "Amen, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The construction of the Greek sentence puts the emphasis on the words, "today with me." Today with me. The thief prayed that the Lord would remember him in his coming kingdom. But Christ assures them that before that very day had passed, he should be with the Savior. The thief asks to be remembered in an earthly kingdom. But Christ assures him of a place in paradise. The thief simply asks to be remembered, but the Savior declares, "with me." It's striking that Christ doesn't say, "today you will be in paradise." No, "today with me in paradise." Earlier he'd said to his disciples, "I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, with me." And in Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." You with me, I with you. The writer to the Hebrews wrote that it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross and scorned the shame. It wasn't masochism which drove Christ to the cross. No, it was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He scorned the shame. So let us never forget that in the midst of this terrible suffering, in the midst of this abandonment, it is for the joy that was set before him. And here we get a glimpse of the joy of the new heaven and the new earth. It's not a solitary joy. It's the joy of being together with me, together in paradise. So here on the cross, in that very place of despair and agony and contempt and blood, there is a lightning flash of faith and hope and love. And these two criminals, they saw the same Jesus. They were on the same cross. They saw the same drama. But only one reaches out in faith. Remember me. And so a dying thief becomes the paradigm of the Christian believer. Becomes the example. All it takes is one word. Remember me, King Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so perhaps too in this church there are representatives of those thieves. We're all criminals in our different ways. But the question is, how will we respond? All it takes is a prayer. King Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, today, with me, in paradise. And so we come to a time of further silence for reflection and prayer. Which thief do we represent? And as we picture ourselves on the cross as a dying thief, we behold the man in whom even dying criminals can place their hope. King Jesus, remember me today with me in paradise. And so we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for hearing the prayer of the dying thief. And thank you for hearing our prayer. And as we too face our own death, may we be given grace to pray, King Jesus, remember us when you come into your kingdom. And may we hear your words today with me in paradise. Amen.
As we come to our closing meditation on Jesus on the cross, we read once again from Luke's Gospel and from John's. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46, and John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the 3 in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. And John tells us, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
It is finished. In the Greek text, the cry is a single word, Tetelestai, finished. The word is derived from telos, the end. And the Greek scholars tell us that in the perfect tense, tetelestai means literally, it has been and forever will be finished. The work is completed. The cry is not the whispered acknowledgement of defeat. It's a cry of triumph. What looks from the outside like a scene of total, pathetic destruction. The defeat of a good man by evil is in reality exactly the reverse. Evil is being overcome by goodness. Although it looks as though Jesus is crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, in fact, he is crushing the serpent's head. Do you remember all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis? Here is the couple in the garden. Everything is wonderful and perfect. And then there is a voice. And that voice is knowing. And it is manipulative. And it is implacably hostile to God and his creation and his purposes and his people. And that voice says, did God really say? And the first humans fall, Adam and Eve. And then we get those terrible curses which God pronounces. But way back in the garden, after the fall, God addresses the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the Bible commentators, the ancient commentators, saw the fulfillment of that verse here on the cross. That ancient serpent was striking the heel of the second Adam, the seed of the woman. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was crushing the head of the serpent. It is finished. The victim is in reality the victor. And the cross is the throne from which Christ rules the world. The death of Christ is in reality the death blow to Satan's kingdom. It is the process by which death is overcome by life. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain hid the Holy of Holies, the most precious place in which God's Shekinah glory dwelt in darkness. The place to which no human being could ever be admitted. And as Christ cries, finished, that curtain is torn. And as someone put it, it's not so much to allow us into the Holy of Holies, although that's true, but it's also to allow the Holy of Holies to invade out from the temple. The presence of God now invades out through the broken and torn curtain into the world, so that even into our very lives we can become touched amazingly by the Holy of Holies. So just as the entire history of the cosmos of creation has focused down and down and down to this single point, this crux of space and time, these few hours at Golgotha, now what is going to happen is that the whole of the new redeemed world is going to open up from this point on into the future. Now the future opens up and widens towards the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. the foundation of the church. And on and on and on, the blessing increases and expands towards the new heaven and the new earth, and the marriage feast of the Lamb who was slain. And as we saw before, the future that opens before us is not a future of solitariness. No, it's a future with me. You know, at the very heart of the Holy Trinity is God giving himself to the other. The Father loving the Son, giving himself to the Son. The Son loving the Father and giving himself to the Father. The Father loving the Spirit loving the Father, and so on. And that love has been building up and building up inside the Trinity and burst out into the creation of the whole cosmos. But then, as we've been reflecting, in this strange and mysterious cry of abandonment, that even in the very heart of the Trinity, there has been a rupture. And that now, through the obedience of the Son, not only is the Trinity restored, not only is the self-giving and the love and the joy within the Trinity restored, no, something even more wonderful has happened, because we are called to participate and to share in the glory and the joy of the Trinity itself. Today, with me in paradise, for the joy that was set before him. Here we start to see that joy for which Jesus had gone through this terrible period that we've reflected on, starting to burst out. And at the end of the book of Revelation, the risen and the glorified Jesus says, in the new heaven and the new earth, the same theme, it's not exactly the same words, but it's the same theme. It is done. Finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, literally the Arche and the Telos. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And so we come to the final word from the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The words in Gethsemane had started with Abba, Father, the cry of sonship. And at the very end of his work on the cross, he cries with a loud voice, Father, into your hands. The darkness, the agony of abandonment, the separation from the Father is over. Some commentators have suggested that even on the cross, Christ could not be killed as we ordinary human beings can be killed. In him was life. He was the source, the fount, the origin of life. How can the life giver be killed by human hands? He has to voluntarily relinquish his life into the hands of the Father. His life is not torn from him. He chooses to give it back to his Father. And as he dies, he becomes the great life giver. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. So as we stare at the cross, we see that there is no place for pride. There is no place for boasting. We see reality as it truly is. We've listened to the words from the cross, those strange and wonderful words of Jesus. And you know, it seems to me that you can narrow it down and say, we too need to make words in response. But perhaps there are only just one or two words that we need to say in response to these words of the cross. And at its heart, they are, thank you. That's all we have to say. Thank you. And so let's close with a final time of reflection and prayer. And in the silence, let us behold the man, the victim who is victorious, the one who triumphs over the kingdom of the evil one, and cries, finished. And so a prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of God, we humble ourselves before you and we say thank you. Thank you for the vision we see you as the suffering servant, as the obedient one, the one who went to the end and who cries, finished. May we live in the light of your perfect sacrifice. And may the joy and the life and the hope which you revealed in the cross and resurrection, may it fill our lives this Easter time and on until we too rejoice with you in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen.